This is Watch and Lake Bible School 2017, and our first speaker this morning will be our brother Ken Stiles. His general topic is Elijah, Learning the Power of the Still Small Voice, and today's class number 3 is entitled Zeal for God. Brother Ken.
Thanks, Brother Dan, and good morning, everyone. We've had a slight malfunction technologically, so if we can get that back on, we'll just take a minute and pull up the PowerPoint slides. Otherwise, if we open up to 1 Kings 17, just had a couple of points from yesterday that we wanted to conclude with regarding the faith of this remarkable woman, this remarkable widow, who, as we saw yesterday, is included in Hebrews 11 because she believed her son could be raised. But we also ended the day, if you remember, with the slide showing that her expectations had been violated. And when our expectations are violated in any relationship, the result is a lack of trust that results. And that trust then has to be reestablished. But we don't want to bypass that remarkable scene that takes place when Elijah takes the young lad in his arms, who is dead, and takes him upstairs to his loft to lay the boy on his bed. Elijah has been taken by surprise just as much as the woman has, and he now pleads with God for the life of his boy. And note how his prayer, he turns to prayer in his time of need. And it's not recorded in words, only in actions, that Elijah clearly loved this boy. You don't find the word love in any of these events. But it's evident by how Elijah responds to the situation. Don't just hear his prayer to God without hearing his love. 3 times he cries to God. The number 3, of course, being associated with resurrection. And the word there for cried, we'll see again in chapter 18, is the word that they used when they were crying out to Baal. It means, according to Vines, to call out loudly, to get someone's attention. 6 times it will show up in chapter 18. But as we mentioned last night, put yourself there, picture this wonderful scene. It's a very touching scene as Elijah is stretching himself out over this lad's body, praying his heart out, pleading with God to intervene. This is Elijah's character. He dearly wants to see the boy raised. Please, God, please restore his life is his prayer. Please let him live. In this case, Elijah doesn't know the will of God in this matter, but he prays earnestly nonetheless. 2 prayers, no answer. And he keeps praying. And you see how God is developing the faith of Elijah in these events, just as he's developing and strengthening the faith of the widow. If Elijah had offered effectual, fervent prayers to withhold the rain, imagine the effectual, fervent prayers he's offering now. And God hears his prayers, as we know in the record, and he responds by restoring the boy's life. And Elijah takes the risen boy down to his mother, and true to her character, her response is immediately directed to God. Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of Yahweh is in thy mouth. The word of Yahweh is in thy mouth is truth. It's not that she hadn't believed in God before and now does for the first time. Remember, her faith had already been revealed to Elijah on the very first day. She spent probably what is some 2 years now with Elijah. She knows who he is. She knows he's God's prophet. She's been sustained by a daily miracle. She's already embraced the hope of Israel. So her exclamation in verse 24 is not some new revelation. What she's doing is connecting this miracle with the hand of God. The unexpected death of her son had caused her to momentarily doubt God's trustworthiness. That word in verse 24, at the end of verse 24, the word of Yahweh in thy mouth is truth. That's the word emet. That's the fifth characteristic of God back in Exodus 34. That's the word that says God's character is trustworthy. God is faithful. He will do what he says he's going to do. That had been challenged in the woman's mind. That had been questioned in the woman's mind by these events. And that's why these words at the end of verse 24 are a very fitting recorded end to the event. Because as we mentioned, her expectations had been seriously violated with the death of her son. And when expectations are violated in any relationship, whether it's a friendship, whether it's a marriage, whether it's between two brethren or two sisters, trust is damaged. When one person causes another person unexpected hurt, the one causing the hurt is calling into question whether or not the other person can trust them. So the trust of the widow that she had in God was damaged by the relationship. And what she's saying at the end of verse 24 is that trust has now been reestablished. Her faith was never in doubt. As soon as the boy dies, she knows it's God who has caused the death. So it's not an issue of faith in this situation. It's an issue of trust. She didn't stop believing in God, but she needed her trust in God to be reestablished. There's nothing weak, there's nothing inappropriate for a believer who has had his expectations seriously violated by God and who has suffered as a result to ask the question, can I still trust you? Again, God brings us to situations in our life where we ask those questions just as the woman does here. We say nothing wrong because in order for God to deepen our faith, at times he has to challenge us. He has to put that faith under trial. And he will put us in situations that cause us to question his trustworthiness, all for the purpose of trying to grow the very faith that he is challenging, the very faith that he is putting under trial. And I would appeal to you as parents and as spiritual aunts and uncles, to the young people that are here, to the young people in your ecclesia, that this is a principle that anyone here who is probably 30 or over has experienced already in their life, or they have seen someone in their ecclesia go through a very trying situation. And you have firsthand experience of how God will put us under trial. Trial sometimes that is so severe that the individual is questioning God's trustworthiness. It's not that they're breaking faith with God, but the trial is so difficult. The young people have not seen this first principle, that they haven't experienced what it looks like. Share your experiences with the young people. Find a way to convey to them an opportunity to share with them how God has worked in your life and has brought you to similar points in your life through trials that have happened in your life. And that if we will trust God, he will see us through that situation, and we can emerge from those situations and echo the words of the widow, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God and that the word of Yahweh in thy mouth is truth." The young people need to hear that principle validated by our life experiences. And that's a very important role the older ones in the ecclesia can do for the young people. We can validate the principles of God's word by sharing with them our life experiences that validate those principles. Imagine now the celebration that would have occurred in that house that night. Again, it's not recorded. But can't you see the prayers of thanksgiving being offered by the widow as she lay her head down on the pillow that night? You know, you can imagine the hugs and the kisses for that boy. If she had been sustained what she had been on a daily basis with the daily miracle of the meal and the oil that God had provided, he's now been brought back to life. that would not have been lost on her within days or weeks or months. He had been dead, and now he was restored to life. And the joy of both the widow and Elijah would have been enormous. So when we reflect upon the events of chapter 17 involving the widow, we see how God is working with his children, because the events in this chapter are just as important and just as critical for Elijah's sake as they were for the widow's sake. God was using the events to grow the faith of them both and to encourage both of them in their discipleship. You know, he first brings the widow to the point of death in that first trial, and she responds faithfully. God then brings the widow to the point beyond death in the second trial, and she responds faithfully. And God doesn't make mistakes in the order of these trials. As we know, he doesn't make these mistakes in the order of the trials that he brings into our life. The second trial first may have overwhelmed her, but God is at work in her life, bringing her along, measuring her trials as he measures our trials. But make no mistake about it, these events would also have deepened Elijah's faith. You know, how do you deepen the faith of a servant who is now a fugitive in his own land? You can't just expect Elijah to live for the next 3.5 years without any Bible classes, without any ecclesia, without any ability to interact with people and to grow his faith. It's not as if God can just take Elijah's faith and say, well, I'm going to have to put it on hold for 3.5 years, and then we'll pick up with you again when the famine is over, when the drought is over. So God sends Elijah out of the country to the house of a widow whose faith is outstanding to witness the faith of this woman, to provide encouragement for Elijah. And it underscores the principle that when we witness the faith of another, when they are in very difficult times, it can be very spiritually exhilarating for us, and it can lift our own spirits. Put another way, our faithful responses to the trials we face can be very, very helpful to those in our ecclesia who are observing the trials that we are under. As a further indication of the widow's faith, it's not coincidental that Elijah observed her faith and not the other way around. This is not a case of the widow observing Elijah's faith and being strengthened by it. This is a case of God sending Elijah to this widow to sustain him. And it wasn't just a place that he needed to eat and sleep. This widow will help sustain Elijah spiritually by her response to the trials that God brings into her life. So somewhere we need in chapter 17 to have the point Bible marked that Elijah's faith was strengthened by his trip to Sidon. In the ecclesia, we may not all look alike, we may not all think alike, we may not all have the same background, but the faith of this widow shows that through our common faith in God, we can be helpful to each other, especially in times of great trial. And we can pray for each other, and we can be mutually strengthened by each other. Now, we have a note, just a special thanks to Brother Jed and Brother James Larson. We've had conversations about this incident and how it applies to the principles we were looking at Sunday in James 5. And we won't take the time now, but if you take the principles of James 5, the sickness that is described there in the confession of sin and the need to call for the elder and the one who is sick being raised up and the effectual fervent prayers, you find each of those points reflected in the resurrection of this son. So again, in the marvel of the Word of God, you've got these principles of restoration equally applicable in chapter 17, in the case of physically raising the widow's son, and you've got the same principles in application in chapter 18, in which Elijah is now going to be engaged in trying to spiritually heal the nation. So after many days, it says in chapter 18, God again appears to he appears to Elijah while he's still living in Sidon with the widow. The time for the famine has come to an end, and God gives him further instruction. And once again, we will see God will reveal his will to his prophet and his prophet will then follow that will. Obadiah's character and great faith under severe trial are emphasized in the record. You know, some of the most important and the most powerful lessons in this study are bound up in the character of the individual believers. Obadiah is another wonderful example. His faithful obedience mirrors that of the widow. Different circumstances, different trials. But in Obadiah's case, he took great personal risk for the sake of saving his brethren. He had nothing to gain personally by doing what he did, by hiding the 100 prophets. And he had everything to lose personally by the world standards. But he has a faith and a love that will grow. As he says to Elijah, what began as a teenager, what began as a young man to fear God, now will mature. And with his ever-increasing trials that he willingly accepts and even contributes to, we will see the severity of his trials increase as his faithful response to those trials increases. Because of his faith and love for the prophets that he hid, life becomes more difficult and his trials become more severe. So God once more has recorded the examples of these faithful women, these faithful men and women who are willing to, under great personal risk, undertake courageous acts to be helpful to others. As we mentioned last night, it's another time where we want to pause and imagine. Imagine the events that are taking place in which Obadiah is living. And imagine what the daily trials would have been like in his situation. He's living in the same house as Ahab and Jezebel, worshipers of Baal and Asherah. So you can imagine what was going on in that house, and you can imagine what that house was dedicated to. No doubt they flaunted their idolatry with their graven images and their immoral religion. There's 850 false prophets who would have been frequent visitors to the home. So the ungodly conversations, the parties, the wickedness would have been atrocious. You know, you don't even want to imagine too far what that would have been like, but we want to appreciate what the daily trial of Obadiah was like in terms of simply upholding the standard of holiness in his life and not participating in those conversations and not being part of that way of life. And he had to live right there in the middle of it and yet remain faithful to Yahweh. Secondly, as governor of Ahab's house, he held a privileged responsibility. So it shows that believers can be right smack dab in the middle of this and hold a position of importance and responsibility and retain their faith. So if we find ourselves in employment that is very similar to Obadiah's, it is still possible to retain our faith, to retain our allegiance to God, to retain our standard of holiness, because Obadiah was able to do it. He's not unlike Joseph and Daniel and the other faithful ones who held positions of responsibility. In their case, they didn't have to live under the terms of what Ahab was like and what was going on in his house, but they retained their loyalty to God, as did Obadiah. As an indication of Ahab's trust in Obadiah, we see when it was time to go out and find water for the beasts, he chooses Obadiah to help him. Thirdly, Jezebel has placed now a death sentence upon all of Yahweh's prophets. And this will now put Obadiah in even greater danger. And yet, he extends his faithful obedience. Again, put yourself there. You are Obadiah, you are Ahab's governor, you have all these responsibilities, and now you find that Jezebel and Ahab have issued a decree that all of Yahweh's prophets are to be slain. What do you do? You sit back and say, boy, I'm sure glad I'm not a prophet of Yahweh. Or do you say, even though I'm not a prophet of Yahweh, I am now going to do all I can, even at great risk of my personal life, to save theirs. You see, that's what godly love does. It sees a situation and it says, I need to put their interests ahead of my own. He probably had help but we don't know. It's not recorded. But somehow he devises a plan in which these prophets are going to be hid. So somewhere in Israel, there are now two caves with 50 men in each cave. And if the ravens came and fed Elijah during this period and had to bring him bread and meat morning and night, imagine the volume of food that had to be provided to these two caves of 50 prophets. That isn't going to be easy, not when there is a famine in the land, and not in the case of if anybody finds out about this, Obadiah is surely dead. But he feared Yahweh greatly. We have no record of the prayers of Obadiah, but wouldn't it have been a daily prayer on his part that God would preserve the life of the prophets and that God would preserve whatever scheme he had developed, whatever plan he had in place to be able to feed those prophets with bread and water on a daily basis? The prayers would have been intense. And brethren and sisters, we ought to be praying with the same intensity that God will spare us and our children and our young people who are living in conditions that are no different than the days of Jezebel and Ahab. The only difference being the government hasn't come after us from a legal perspective like it had in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. But this is how faithful believers think. This is what they do. This is how they put the needs of others ahead of their own. If you can see the connection, there is Obadiah, but for God, you know, God is laying down Obadiah's example right next to that of the widow. Different circumstances, different numbers of people that have to be taken care of. But the widow sees Elijah's needs and puts his needs first. Obadiah sees the needs of the prophets and puts their needs first. You know, and think through the prophets who are now living in the cave. What do you think their prayers were on a daily basis? Don't think for a minute that they didn't pray during that 3.5 year period. If they are found out, they're dead. Please, God, spare our life according to your will. And help this process that Obadiah has put into place to be successful. You see, the reason Jezebel wanted the prophets dead is she wanted to get rid of the word of God. If she can get rid of the prophets of Yahweh, she can get rid of the word of Yahweh. So long as the prophets continued to live, the word of Yahweh continued to live in the land. It's likely that God had arranged for Obadiah to be put over Ahab's house for the very purpose of him being in a position, if he willingly chose to do so, to save the prophets. He was the raven to the 100 prophets. And because he kept them alive, he kept the word of God alive. We won't take the time to go through the phrase, he feared God greatly. Just be aware of the fact that when you see fear in Scripture, if you haven't done this study, it doesn't mean human fear. Obadiah had not been afraid of God from his youth. It's quite worthwhile doing this study because we find out that the fear of God means that we get wisdom, we hate evil, we depart from evil, we have strong confidence, we have a place of refuge. A fear of God saves us from death. It avoids envying sinners, etc. He had a fear of God, which simplified means he had put God foremost in his life. God was more important to Obadiah than anything else in his life. And in that case, his fear of God matched the fear of Elijah. And his zeal for God matched the zeal of Elijah. And God is showing us in these stories different men, different circumstances, but common characteristics. If you want to live apart from the evil, if you want to maintain holiness as your standard of conduct, these are the characteristics, the common characteristics of the faithful. He doesn't let his close relationship with Ahab cause him to abandon his allegiance to Yahweh. In verse 10, when he uses the same phrase as the widow, you know, Yahweh thy God, it's expressing his belief in Yahweh. It's not expressing the fact that he is your God, he is not my God. Remember, most in Israel are halting between two opinions, but not Obadiah. He knew Yahweh was God. And you notice too, and this is where the lessons can be so helpful for us, there is no way that Obadiah could have been helpful to those 100 prophets if he had allowed himself to participate in the evil of Ahab and Jezebel. And it sounds pretty simple on the surface, but then apply it in our own case. I cannot be helpful to you in my ecclesia, in anything spiritual, if I am allowing myself to participate in the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel of our day. We first have to separate ourselves from that in order to be helpful spiritually to one another. And because Obadiah feared Yahweh greatly and had put God foremost in his life and had learned to live apart from the evil that exists in the very home over which he is the governor and over which his boss is presiding, because Obadiah had learned to live apart from that, even though he was surrounded by it, he could be very helpful to those who needed his help. When Elijah has his conversation with Obadiah, and Obadiah is startled to hear that Elijah now wants him to go to Ahab and tell Ahab, I'm going to come and visit you, Ahab. This is the message Obadiah was to take to Ahab. And Obadiah responds that the way he does. You know, Elijah, don't you know what I've been doing? This is not Obadiah all of a sudden losing his faith when Elijah instructs him to arrange a meeting with Ahab. Three times within six verses, Obadiah talks about the fact that Ahab will slay me. Three times in six verses. So you know it was on his mind. You know that Ahab was a ruthless individual. And remember, Elijah comes and goes with the wind because Yahweh is protecting him. Yeah, you're here today, but Yahweh will take you away and then you're gone, and then Ahab will ask where you are and I won't be able to show him where you are and I'll be dead. And look what I've been trying to do to save the prophets. So it was a very reasonable response that Obadiah had, because it's evident that Elijah had no clue what Obadiah had been doing. So we don't want to see him questioning Elijah as an act in any way of his unfaithfulness. Quickly on the character of Ahab, all of this is in the notes, so we won't spend too much time on it. If we look in the first six verses of chapter 18, we find that Ahab cares more about his animals than he does about the well-being of the spiritual well-being of his people. Time and again, Ahab is portrayed as caring more about his material possessions, his net worth. Here, he's worried about his animals. In chapter 21, he'll be worried about his garden. But you notice throughout the drought, he refuses to repent. He refuses to accept responsibility for the apostasy that he has brought into the nation, which was the root cause. You see, back in chapter 17, when Elijah first came into his court, had Ahab repented and submitted himself to God's word, it could have all been different. But instead, he tries to circumvent that sore famine that God had brought upon the land. So now he's out looking for the last vestiges of water to save the animals. Instead of being out there searching for Elijah to find out what he should do to get right, to get back right with God, you know, he's out searching for Elijah, as Obadiah says. He's looked everywhere, and he's held every nation accountable for your whereabouts. Ahab has been out searching for Elijah in order to arrest him and no doubt put him to death. So the sore famine had not brought Elijah to repentance as God had intended. The sore famine brought him to vengeance. And brethren and sisters and young people, God brings trials into our life. And how we respond to those trials, whether it's repentance, if that's what's called for, or vengeance, if that's our natural response, God is teaching us through these events. There's two ways to respond. And then when Ahab finally does find Elijah, you know, he tries to pin the blame for the drought on Elijah's shoulders. And remember in Brother Ron's class yesterday when he was talking about the sons of Korah and those who are caught up in wrong thinking, in some cases wrong doctrine, who now start working against the community. It can be a very deceitful situation for them, a very deceitful incident and circumstances. Thanks very much. And you remember some of the points that Brother Ron made. You know, the very ones who are causing the problems. The very ones causing the problems are the ones that turn around and say, no, you are the problem for trying to hold me accountable for my error. And this is the exact thinking that's existing in Ahab's mind. He's trying to blame Elijah for the famine. And that's why in ecclesial life we have to be aware of this Ahab spirit. It can't be tolerated, because if it's tolerated, you can see in these events what eventually comes. He calls Elijah the troubler of Israel. A preposterous thing. A preposterous thing to call Elijah the troubler of Israel. If you look in verse 18, Elijah rightly identifies and defines what a true troubler of Israel is. I have not troubled Israel, Elijah says, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of Yahweh, and thou hast followed Balaam. But this is what Jezebel thinking can do in our lives, brethren and sisters. It can so deceive us that we end up blaming those around us for our own shortcomings. And it may not be false doctrine in our life. It may not be that we are out trying to, you know, advance wrong teaching in the community. But that same spirit of Ahab can exist in our life if we are refusing to accept responsibility for mistakes we're making, for trouble we're causing in relationships in the ecclesia, for trouble we're causing in the ecclesia, and we turn around and say, well, I have no responsibility for this. It all lies on the shoulders of someone else. That's the same spirit of Ahab, the same deception that takes place. The word for sore in verse 2, and now we can see some of the contextual comparisons. You see, what God is showing us in chapter 18 is what he showed us in chapter 17. There are multiple connections between the two events. The word for sore, for instance, in verse 2, the famine was sore. It's the same word in verse 17 of chapter 17 to describe the sickness of the boy. You see, what God had done is he had brought Ahab to the same point that he had brought the widow. And he was looking for Ahab to respond in the same way that the widow had responded. And God had sent the same prophet into the life of both the widow and Ahab. And he had brought the same power of God into both lives. And in the one case, the Gentile widow responds, and in the other case, the king of Israel does not. But God is showing us how he works, because God is trying to save the widow, and God is trying to save King Ahab. One will respond to God's appeals, the other won't. They both had equal opportunity, you might say, to respond and be saved. Both suffered severe trial. Both witnessed the miraculous hand of God. The miracles of chapter 17 will cement the widow's faith and confirm it. And the great miracle of chapter 18 won't even last in Ahab's life a single day. We don't want to miss what Scripture is revealing as well in verses 4 and 5. It's how the various people in this story responded to the famine. We've got the example of the widow, we've got the example of Obadiah, we've got the example of Ahab, and the example of Jezebel. Same famine, same set of circumstances, far different response. But we come then to the contest at Mount Carmel. It's exactly what the people needed, given their confused state of mind. And we need to recognize up front that Elijah is not making this up as he goes. All that he does in these circumstances are under God's instructions. So the events on Mount Carmel are not Elijah's idea, they are God's idea. And Mount Carmel was a perfect spot to gather the nation. We've got a couple of pictures. We have no idea where this all took place, but remember, Mount Carmel is there on the Mediterranean coast. It's an excellent spot for the people to come and be gathered. There were probably hundreds of thousands to be gathered that day. Here's what it looks like today, just to give us an idea. There's that rising slope that goes out to the coast, and then that drop off at the line of the coast. Here's another view of it. Here's one place on Mount Carmel today where you could gather hundreds of thousands of people. We're not suggesting this is the place. But if you now look at it from the other direction, you know, looking towards the sea, and you can see that slope that goes up. You know, you wouldn't have to invite people twice to this event. It probably took a couple of days, maybe even a week, to invite everyone from Israel. But most of them are farmers, and there's been no rain for 3.5 years. And word is out now that Elijah is back, and Elijah says rain is returning. Do you think anyone would have missed this event? Exactly what Elijah is hoping for, that the nation will be gathered to Mount Carmel. An ideal place for tens of thousands of people to gather to witness these things. You see, Elijah doesn't just want the people to hear about the events of Mount Carmel. He wants them to participate in the events of Mount Carmel. And there won't be a bad seat in the house. And these events will be choreographed in such a way that it will expose to the people the true religion of Baal. The pressing issue of the day, we know, is it God or is it Baal? That was the issue. Israel is halting between two opinions, verse 21 says. The people can't make up their mind, should we follow Yahweh or should we follow Baal? And make up your mind, Elijah challenges each of the hundreds of thousands that would have been present. And he will then vividly portray the power of Yahweh in one hand against the feebleness of Baal. And we should note that it's not that the people couldn't make up their mind, like, which car should I buy? Which dress should I buy? What city should we live in? That's not the this or this. The problem is they want both. They want the pleasures of the religion of Baal and Asherah, and they want the assurance that when it's all done, they can have the eternal life of Yahweh. That was the issue. And we know that God can't save people who are halting between those two opinions. It's not as if one month they worshiped Yahweh with great intensity and then the next month they worship Baal. They're worshiping, or at least trying to worship both. They're sitting on the fence. We've got the points in the notes. They were of a divided mind. It's not unlike trying to be part of the seed of the woman and part of the seed of the serpent, one and the same time. But we know having a divided mind means that God can't save us. We've given you the references in the notes. Romans 8 lays out clearly. We either walk after the Spirit or we walk after the flesh. You can't do both. Romans 6 says we're either servants of righteousness, we are servants of sin. You can't do both. We try to. We all have. But God is clear. I cannot save a person who is not 100% devoted to my ways. And I am jealous for that requirement. And the reason God is so jealous and the reason he warns us he can't save us unless we are 100% aligned with him is because he can't transform us into new men and women if part of the time we are out busy chasing the pleasures of Ahab and Jezebel. It's not that he doesn't want to save us. It's that he can't transform our character. He can't work with an individual who's trying for both. You know, we're jealous for different reasons. God is jealous with righteous jealousy because he knows he can't save Israel as long as they are halting between two opinions. That's why on Carmel, Elijah didn't just need to convince the people to choose Yahweh over Baal. He also needed to convince them to reject Baal. And the contest between Yahweh and Baal on Carmel will purposely pit the two against each other. And they will be juxtaposed. There's Yahweh and there's Baal. Who is God? And Elijah wants all to see this symbolic tug of war between the two. And it isn't just about a miracle. It's about whom will you serve? To whom will you give your allegiance? And it will also be important for the people to participate. Read the text carefully. Elijah doesn't invite the people there and then ask them to step back and watch what happens and make your decision at the end of the day. He wants them to be more than spectators. He wants them to be enrolled in the contest. So he offers to the people the terms of the contest. And he talks to the people up front. What we'll do you agree with this? That the prophets of Baal will offer a sacrifice, and then I will offer a sacrifice. And the God who responds, he will be God. People who have gathered, do you agree with this? And they all give their nod of agreement. In verse 22, notice who he's speaking to and who he isn't. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of Yahweh, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. He's still talking to the people. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. Still talking to the people, and call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call in the name of Yahweh. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered as participants, it is well spoken. So they are now fully engaged. They are fully enrolled. Because what Elijah is looking for is for Baal to let them down, not just the prophets. This is the religion you had been pursuing. I want you to see the full futility of this religion. The prophets of Baal are then given every advantage. They go first, they call on their gods. Baal's on trial that day, along with all the gods. You notice it's the Baalim. There was the god of Peor, there was the god of Beelzebub. There's all kinds of these gods because Baal had all these different manifestations. And they will all be on trial. He's also the sun god, and he's given all day as he passes through the sky to ignite just a single spark upon the altar. That's all he needs. 3.5 years, no rain, a single spark would suffice. Verse 26 says, they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon or beside the altar which was made. Again, put yourself there. 450 men crying out in unison, praying, Baal, hear us from morning till noon. It would have been quite a sight to behold. And then they begin to leap beside the altar, and they become more frenzied, but still no answer. Answer us, they cry out, but still no answer. And then they would stop and listen. Is there a voice? Not even a voice. And they would start their frenzied, frantic cries again. And as the day unfolds, Elijah will mock them and ridicule their belief in a God that doesn't exist. And when he ridicules them, he says, cry aloud. And they cried louder, and they cut themselves, in verse 28, after their manner, with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. Elijah is goading them. Keep going, call louder, cry louder. Intensify your efforts. He wants everyone in Israel to see that these prophets of Baal had every possible opportunity for Baal to exercise his power. And it is all on full display before the people. Baal's prophets will now spend all afternoon in a frantic, frenzied appeal. This is the religion of Baal to the max. And when he fails, out come the whips. And they will bloody themselves, and they will hurt themselves, and they will practice the mutilations that their religion called for. They didn't invent new rituals that day. And in severe times, they would take their own children and put them to death, all in the name of their worship of Baal. And you see why this false religion is so, so abhorrent to God. It did nothing to transform people's character. He wants our hearts, he wants our minds, he wants us devoted to his righteous ways. He wants us to approach him in contrition, on our knees in humility, with a broken heart, confessing our sins, pleading for his mercy. He doesn't want our blood gushing out in frenzied chants and frantic displays of meaningless, self-mutilating rituals that did nothing to crucify the flesh. Some have questioned, was Elijah right to mock the prophets? And I think when you consider what was happening, it was absolutely fitting. Absolutely fitting, because these prophets, what begins with mocking them, cry louder, your God will hear you, will end in their death. Just like with Goliath, just like with Haman, just like with Sisera, God is teaching us that in the end, the flesh will be humiliated, the flesh will be brought down, and the flesh will be destroyed. In Psalm 2, at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kings of the earth will rise up and the rulers take counsel together, and the Lord will have them in derision. So it was quite fitting on this day that the priest be publicly humiliated, because as Genesis 3:15 says, God will bring down the flesh. After 6 hours, more really than 6 hours, the prophets of Baal are left exhausted, bloodied, defeated, and in absolute humiliation. Verse 29 says they had prophesied all afternoon. The RSV and the NASB says they raved in their appeals to Baal. The outcome was that there was no voice and no answer by fire because no one was listening. Unbeknownst to themselves, what they had been doing all afternoon and all day was demonstrating vividly to Israel the foolishness and the worthlessness of Baal worship. All the rituals, all the mumbo-jumbo, the hocus-pocus, the emotional outbursts, the mutilations, the savage-like behavior, it was all meaningless, it was all pointless, it was all powerless. By the time they were finished that day, the futility of Baal's worship was evident for all to see in shame and defeat. And the most vivid symbol of its futility was the 450 prophets who were miserable failures. Remember that scene, brethren and sisters. 450 men, all bloodied and exhausted and thoroughly defeated, on full display for Israel to see. The emptiness, the impotency, the lifeless, the hopeless religion of Baal. They've spent all day shouting and leaping and cutting themselves. And they are left without hope. They are fully defeated. They are totally exhausted. Remember that scene, because God is teaching us a life that is pursued, in a life that is lived in pursuit of the pleasures of that religion will bring us what? Futility, worthlessness, senselessness, hopelessness. In the end, it will leave us exhausted, our life poured out, and for what? For nothing. We will be left just as humiliated by our own foolishness as were the prophets of Baal that day. Fit only for death. And recognize by the time they are done and defeated, Yahweh has not even lifted a finger.